for.
Okay. Good morning. Let's begin in a prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time, for this gift of another day that we can know you better, serve you. We pray for the grace of holy aspiration that we may pursue that which you have called us to pursue, so we may lay hold of that for which we have been laid hold of by you, for your grace, for your purposes, for our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our journey through 1 Peter, and I just love this first chapter because of the wealth of insights that we have, especially this notion of a living hope. We saw that the triunity of God is involved in all the components of our salvation. When we see in verse 2 again, the being called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, walking in obedience to him. We see later in this chapter that we have been purchased by that, and that is not with gold or silver or any other things, but actually with that. And so we see this portrait then of how we are embraced by and held and guided by the living God himself. And all three persons of the Trinity that we were chatting a little bit about last week, the mystery of the unity and diversity, is really one of the foundational concepts, one of the many, many uniquenesses of the biblical perspective that embraces the notion that ultimate reality is a community of being rather than just a monad, rather than just one person. There is the lover and the loved, the love and the love between them, the beloved. And that third person, the love that flows between them, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, fully God, not each other. And so they have this deep mystery that is the ultimate foundation for relationship. And based upon that, we were saying, I'm kind of summarizing if you haven't caught it, what I'm doing, because I assume group amnesia sometimes. And so it's perfectly fine for me to do that. But the idea then is that this vertical relationship to which we are called then is in fact that which gives us a new identity in Christ. And given that new identity, that new dignity, that new derivation in him, now in the line of Christ, no longer in the line of Adam, we have a whole new destiny. And all these things are new. And given that, we are now called to be lovers of others so that the great commandments then are manifested in us and through us. As we, being people created in the image of God, are called to be image bearers by being relational people that pursue relationships and that seek to enhance and serve others in another centered capacity, as Christ himself did in the ultimate exemplar there in Philippians chapter 2, when he did not just consider his own interests, but the interests of others. And ultimately, we're called to imitate that as well. He gives us the power to do that. That's what Peter's about. What Peter's trying to do now is to give his readership a sense of perspective in this context of adversity. We saw already that all five chapters in this epistle touch on the issue of suffering, of adversity, of the problem of pain. And it seems evident from the material that we're on the edge of the Neronian persecution. 64 AD, probably written just before that. And so he's actually building them up, equipping them, giving them a perspective of what they may well encounter, so that they will encounter persecution. But ultimately, he says this will enrich your faith, and that your faith being tried and tested will actually be something that grows. Because he spoke of this in the notion when we were in chapter 1. Where he says, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And he wants to give them a perspective. I may have mentioned already that I have a book coming out with InterVarsity Press next year. And the title of the book is a little bit provocative. It's How Do You Fix a Broken Story? That's the title. And the subtitle is The Power of an Eternal Perspective. And so the way you fix a broken story, and we all have them, is to embed our broken stories into God's great story, his great narrative that begins and ends well, that we're a part of a bigger thing than that. And as a consequence, then, we can see that even the pains of this world can be redemptive. So we embed it there, and we see what that looks like. And so given this, Peter's trying to give them perspective and an orientation, a way of seeing, a way of understanding. We saw in verse 3 that that he takes the approach of thanksgiving because the praise of God, doxology, is really a way in which we contextualize even our hearts who are weighed down perhaps by discouragement because of suffering. And when we actually focus on God and his purposes, as we often see in the psalmists, who will often during their times of lament, and they're one of the modes of the psalmody is the individual and also the communal lament. And given that lament, the typical approach is really for them perhaps to, in a one-verse way, summarize the issue and then to reflect in the back what God's done in the past, reflect on the future, consider his promises. And what the psalmist will do then is to contextualize the present by looking back at the past and God's faithful works of deliverance, his teaching as well on who he is, and then to contextualize in terms of his promises for the future. And though his circumstances in the present did not change, his whole perspective does. And that's why these Psalms of Lament then transcend the circumstances by now having a conclusion of praise, knowing that God's purposes will be in fact completed for us. Now, I know it's very difficult for us when we consider a verse like Romans 8:28, when it says we know that God works all things how? Not in isolation, but together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And there are ways in which this working together at the present time will not make sense. We understand that. But the scriptures teach us, though, that God is bigger than our circumstances, bigger than our own foolish decisions, bigger than the malevolent intentions of others, bigger than a world system, bigger than even the titanic and cosmic spiritual warfare that the scriptures describe from Genesis to Revelation. And it says that God's purposes will not be defeated. And in fact, he can use these and work them together in the alchemy of grace to achieve something far greater than otherwise would have been. We've observed many times, and I remind you of this, that the qualities we most admire in heroic individuals are qualities that are never forged in times of ease, but always forged in difficulty. When we think of patience, perseverance, integrity, courage, these are forged not in ease, are they? And it is through the crucible of adversity that actually character is being shaped, and we all know that we are in a soul-forming world. This is why he spoke to his readers as aliens scattered throughout these Roman provinces. And in a literal sense, this diaspora has been taking place, but there's another sense in which we're all aliens in this world. We're all pilgrims and strangers. And so as an understanding of this, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, that we have all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having understood that they were strangers and aliens on this world, they recognized that they were looking for a better hope. So you and I, as pilgrim travelers, see beyond us, beyond this soul-forming world, a purpose that God's intending for us. And this is, I think, what Peter is trying to invite his readers to see, especially in this context of adversity. We saw as well, as a reminder, that believers really are saved before the foundation of the world when chosen by the Father. With regard to the Son, we're saved when Christ dies for us on the cross. Romans 6 tells us of this mysterious thing that transcends time and space in which we are now somehow transferred into his line when we come to know him. And with the mystery of the new birth, now his death becomes our death, his burial ours, his resurrection ours, his ascension ours, and as a consequence, we are now seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2. Deep mysteries, these, because if I were asked, do you feel like you're ascended? Do you feel like you're seating with him in the right hand of God? Do you feel like you're dead to sin? Romans 6, all these ideas. Do you? And of course, the obvious answer is no. But we're not asked to feel this way. We're asked to choose to believe that what God says is true in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. We are saved then in that manner. And then with regard to the work of the Spirit, we come to this new relationship when, in fact, we hear and respond to the good news, to the gospel. Now that's where the journey really begins, because now as followers of Jesus, we become apprentices of kingdom living. And you, as an apprentice of Christ, as a kingdom apprentice now, have a new narrative, have a new dignity, have a new way of seeing. But in this world, we see that the narratives, the false narratives that the world would impose upon us are systematically erroneous and will give us a wrong approach to living life. And we need to change our narrative to a biblical, Christ-centered vision of what life's about. And secondly, we need to understand that not only our perspective must change, but also we have a new source of power, namely the Holy Spirit. And that's the solution to the dilemma of Romans 7, because in Romans 8, the power of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to become the people in practice who we are in our position in Romans 6. Romans 7 talks about a struggle. I find this thing in me, and I find that this power of the flesh, this word sarx, refers, as he's using it, to a kind of an inward disposition, but it's not my deepest self. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I feel I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. I'm sure none of you have actually experienced this, right? Have you ever wondered, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I think that? We all know we wrestle with this. Paul's honesty and perception in Romans 7 is really something that gives us comfort and perspective, because in Romans 7, you can't do it. The Spirit's only mentioned one time in that chapter, the law multiple times, but then in chapter 8, it's reversed. Now, the Holy Spirit, if we walk by the Spirit, we'll put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's why in Galatians 5, he says, walk by the Spirit then, and you will actually overcome the desires of the flesh. And those who live by the Spirit should walk by the Spirit, and it's that in which it makes it possible for you and I, as apprentices of kingdom living, to be people who actually fulfill the law. The law is not ended in that respect. The law is now fulfilled in Christ, and you and I now, in the power of the Spirit, can actually do that which is impossible of human attainment, namely, we can now be pleasing to God, because Romans 8 says if you're not in the Spirit, you cannot be pleasing to Him. Even your best intentions will be insufficient. But now by the Spirit, you've got a new source of vitality, and He then manifests the life of Christ in you and through you as you in this pilgrim world, in this soul-forming world. So you're being shaped, you're being changed, you're being conformed progressively in your practice into who you already are in your position. And so as we see this Thanksgiving then, and we ended with verse 4 of chapter 1, I forgot to bring my Bible today. I looked at my seat in my car. I don't have it, but happily I have it in another form, so I will use it this way. I do like the YouVersion, by the way. If you don't have that, it's terrific. It's a free app. And you can have, I think, over 40 different translations in the English and then multiple others. It's astonishing, and it's a free thing. It's just called YouVersion, and it looks like a little Bible with a little brown logo. So you can download that. It's terrific for a lot of reasons. But so I'm using the New American Standard, but you could use any translation you want. But at any rate, I'm reading from that, and in verse 4, he says, so we've been called to this living hope, and I love that notion here. He's called us to be born again to a living hope. We saw last week that all of us have encountered hopes that died. Haven't we? Haven't we had hopes that we had before us and then realized the thing died? That's the broken story dimension. But he's calling us to a living hope that will not die. A hope, in fact, that is so transformative that it will produce an inheritance. And this inheritance has four qualities that he lists in this verse. So as co-heirs with Christ, then, we have a legacy. As sons and daughters of the King, having been adopted into his eternal household, we now have new privileges, a new identity, a new derivation, as it were, spiritually, just as a Roman prince, the whole Roman ceremony of adoption meant that they actually had a new family. It's as if their past was changed. Their future was changed because they have a new inheritance that did not have before. Their identity in the presence changed because they have a new form of dignity that they did not have before. Even if they were a slave, no longer are they so. And so we see this in this idea of an identity. You've got this inheritance. It's got four qualities. Number one, it's imperishable. That's not bad. Number two, he goes on to say it's undefiled. That means it cannot be corrupted. It cannot erode. Third, it won't fade away. The glory will not diminish. And then he says, fourth, he speaks of the fact that it's reserved in heaven for you. You have a place, you have a seat at the table, as it were. And given that, then, that can give us a perspective, a way of understanding that we share in this great and rich inheritance. If you went to Romans chapter 8 and considered what he's saying there, he speaks in verses 17 to 18 about this very inheritance. And in 17, he says that the Spirit himself, we're jumping ahead just to contextualize it, testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God. That's who you are. That's your transcendent, eternal basis of being. This is who you are. Not what you have done, not where you come from, not your family, not your career, but you have something more profound than that. That is a basis of being that does not change. And this new identity, then, is that you're children of the living God, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's a term of intimacy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit in this manner. And if we are children, then we're heirs also. We're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But then he goes on to say, note, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him, a theme that Peter will certainly affirm, as we'll see in each of these chapters. So there is this glorious imagery, then, of a richness and a wealth of an inheritance that transcends anything this world could begin to offer. Ephesians chapter 1 is also a good example of that. And in verse 11, it speaks of the fact that we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in him, in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. So again, that, and I recommend for your reading, perhaps this week, read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. In the Greek, it's one run-on sentence, basically one big sentence, rich, complex, that extols the work of the Father, then of the Son, then of the Holy Spirit, and uses the ending with each one to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And so it's a very doxological image, and it reveals much about God's purposes and who you are. Bear in mind, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 have no imperatives, no commands. Why might that be? First three chapters of Ephesians, not one command. Why would that be? I've taught you this. Now, I don't know I've taught you. I have done this. And by contrast, Ephesians chapters 4 to 6, 35 commands. That's not accidental. 35 imperatives. Why would this be? Well, I know some of you know it, but you're being hesitant. So the answer, I think, is very simple. The answer is the first three chapters tell us who we are, and that's something God's done for you. You can't make that happen. God's gospel, the gospel is God's offer of his power to make us become the person we could never become, that he intends us to be, but we cannot do it on our own. And so that is what God has done for you. That is being. That is who you are. And then chapters 4 through 6 is doing. That is now your practice. Here's your position. Now, based upon that position, here's how you should live. Here's your practice. And it would be a blunder then for me to tell people to practice and to do these things if they don't grasp their identity. So many times we tell people as new believers in Christ, okay, now that you are a follower of Christ, here's what you do. And you give them a do list, but you fail to help them grasp that the doing is empowered by being. Intimacy empowers activity. Who you are should shape what you do. And so we get that backwards. So that's the reason for it. But these are things God has done for us. And that's the glory of this inheritance. We've been included in his will and testament. And we share in the Father's glory, John 17. So I'm jumping around a little bit, I know. But in John chapter 17, by the way, this thing's fast. You can find stuff here faster than you've been flipping through the Bible. I remember when I was a kid, even though I didn't know Jesus till I was 21, I graduated from, but I had made this intellectual thing. And so I went to a real conservative church, and I remember they used to have in Sunday school class, sometimes they had these sword drills. You ever hear one of those? A sword, the sword, the word of God is the sword of the spirit, that idea. And so you'd have to hold up your Bible, and then they'd give you a verse, but you had to hold it up there so you couldn't be cheating and looking for it. And so they'd give the sword drill, and they'd say the verse, and then you'd go and put it down there, and whoever found it first would stand up, but I found some people would cheat even there because they were still looking as they're standing up, but that's okay. But this little thing here, you can beat anybody with a sword drill, I can promise you that. In John 17 then, we see this imagery in his high priestly prayer in verses 22 through 24. This rich prayer that we're privileged to listen in on, this awesome prayer in which the Son, on the eve of his crucifixion, having just shared these words about faith and hope and love with his dearest followers, closest followers, and they finally get the message, then we are privileged by the grace of God to hear and listen in. And we hear his aspiration, particularly in verses 22 to 24. So let's take a look at that, where he speaks of not only these disciples, but also all who will come to faith in him through their word, which includes us. So we're involved in this prayer. And so listen to what he's asking for. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, speaking to his Father. Remember, he told them in John 20, you and me and... what's the other half? Those seven monosyllabic words, you in me and I in you, seven syllables, contain the richness of mystery. That somehow there's what Charles Williams would call a co-inherence, where we co-inhere, where we are in him, and that is our position in Christ. But he is in us, and that is our practice. And it's a wonderful richness. But he says that's effectively a reflection of the Trinitarian union which existed before the world ever was. He says, in them, so just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world will know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So his desire, his prayer, is that you and I would now participate in the ultimate mystery. As C.S. Lewis would say, the door in which you've been knocking all your life will open at last, and you will be welcome into the very heart of things. And the heart of things is the mysterious interface and communion with the Trinitarian God. Not that you become God, but you have the I-thou relationship with him, that you can enjoy that privilege. And so this is a rich portrait of God's will and purpose for us. We've been included in his will. We've been included in his testament. We share in his glory. And it's an inheritance of an inheritance of the kingdom of God. And right now the kingdom exists because insofar as you're an apprentice of the kingdom, as you allow Christ to live and rule and reign in you, you're now a kingdom apprentice. You're one who manifests that vitality. And Jesus spoke an awful lot more about the kingdom of God than you might suppose. And while, yes, I believe that there is still a future aspect to that kingdom, and I think that's intimated even in his prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come. Still, even now, the kingdom has begun. And the kingdom is where Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. And there is no idea that there's some people who are closer than others. There's no sacred secular dichotomy here. There's this no notion that some people get in better than others, but all are invited into that feast, and all can become disciples of the kingdom. That we are heirs of Christ, we're heirs of salvation, heirs even of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. So the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant rewards is intriguing because our inheritance is unlike any earthly inheritance. It transcends that, transcends geography. Our inheritance in Christ, then, is superior to something of a parcel of land. It's something that's bigger than that. It cannot decay. It cannot be stained by sin. It can never wither. It cannot lose its glory. It cannot lose its beauty and greatness. It's divinely preserved and therefore secure. So we have a fundamental foundation for our security. And verse 5, our reservations cannot be canceled, which I like very much. So it's not something that then is conditional upon our performance. This doesn't mean that you just don't do anything. Bear this in mind. It is not effort that's inimical to grace. It's earning. Understand the difference? Trying to earn, that's opposed to grace. But effort is consistent. I'll give you this phrase I use so many times that some of you will have memorized it. As Augustine put it, without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. And there's the divine human mystery. And so he invites us to participate, not as automata, but as agents who use their moral freedom as image bearers to now pursue his purposes, whose service of Christ is their perfect freedom. Because if you do not serve him, you will serve something else. You have to choose you this day whom you will serve, as Joshua put it. But if your service is of the king, then you find your true liberty all with it. If, in fact, you lose your life, you discover that you find true life. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. So there is this profound risk to pursue something that, from an earthbound point of view, makes no sense at all. And so unless we are renewing our minds with the truths of these scriptures, we're going to buy the narratives of the passing world. And when we do that, we'll have no basis for security, no ultimate wellspring then for truly other-centered love without requirement and the demand of reciprocity. Here we have a new way of living, but it will erode. You will forget. You will lose it, and that's the danger of this life. So it has to be renewed. You have to show up regularly and allow the Word of God to clarify your thoughts and your will and your aspirations, your intentions, your passions, your imagination, your mind, your affections. It's not one component, but all of you need to be kind of purified and purged of that false narrative that's always trying to impose itself upon us. This world is too much with us. And given that notion, then, we see that as we renew our minds and show up and get to know him better, we buy as pilgrim agents in this kingdom of God, called to be subversive agents for the kingdom of God in a dark world. We are called to be a people then who have a bigger vision, a different vision of what a flourishing life looks like. Not buying into the agenda of the masses around us, but rather a new agenda that's determined by the king. And that is why the case is that left to ourselves, this downward escalator, which is the spiritual life. Remember my metaphor? That the spiritual life is like a downward escalator. You do recall that. I feel like I'm looking at a still life. No response at all. You do bear this in mind. I see you as well as you see me. You need to understand that. I can see you just so you can't hide. I can tell when something's not connecting. But this vision then, my simplistic analogy of when I was a kid going up a down escalator to see how fast I could go, and of course if you stopped in the middle, what would happen? There's no neutral ground. You start going down. So you have, unless you're moving up, you're going down. That's how it works. And so this steady intention, this long obedience in the same direction, is this notion then of going against this downward pull of gravity, in which we now have these downward pulls, the gravity of the world, the gravity of the flesh, the gravity of the devil. They're always pulling us down, trying to make us tethered to this earth. And the only way you can overcome that gravity of these systems is to take the wings of the Spirit and use the higher principle of aerodynamics to fly, to soar on the thermals of the Spirit. There's a dandy video. I bet you can find it if you just went to YouTube and typed in eagle in Dubai, where an eagle is basically at the top of that greatest, the highest building in the world there, and they let it go. And there's a camera on his back. How many of you have seen that video? See, some of you have, yeah. Try it out, it's well worth looking. And use this as a wonderful spiritual analogy. Because what you see with this camera is the eagle will turn its head to the right and left, but what you'll notice, he's not doing this. See, they're not flapping. They're riding the thermals, and they're guiding themselves brilliantly because you know he's heading toward a trajectory, though you can't even see the thing. But down in a field outside, way distant from that building, is the person who's waiting for him to land. It's an amazing thought. And this thing you're following, how is he going to find that thing? And how is he going to negotiate the thermals without even apparently moving his wings? And it seems to be an effortless glide. And as he gets closer, then suddenly you see, as the video concludes, him coming from the sky, whoop, right there. And it's a marvel to behold. So he soars on the thermals of the Spirit. And so you and I are called, as it were, to soar in that same way. So that we're no longer a bunch of turkeys, but rather we're eagles soaring and not trying to flap our wings, but actually embracing his power. And then through choices and so forth, that wonderful divine-human synergy, we're moving toward a trajectory. You see, we're heading somewhere. It's not just random. Great video, so check it out. It's well worth seeing. That's YouTube is great, a great blessing and a great boon, as you know. The net is the worst stuff that's available on the planet that's ever existed, but it's also some great stuff. Use it wisely and well, and then you would be you would do well. Always, by the way, when you're using the internet, use it in such a way that you would not be embarrassed if anyone were to see your cookies. You see? If anyone could track your journey, if anyone could see where you've been, use it that way, you see? And that would be a good way to see it. It's a great servant, but a very terrible master. And so that's why I recommended that. But do meditate and just reflect on that notion. Best sermon I know on this topic was by Terry Fulham. Years ago, he gave this sermon, who knows, hundreds of times. And it was on eagles. And he had four qualities of eagles. I bet you can find it also by Googling that. Terry Fulham, F-U-L-L-A-M. And it's a sermon on eagles. You'll find it. And there are four things you'll learn about eagles that are stunning. I may have to kind of give that sermon to you in a nutshell sometime, just to pull down the four wonderful analogies. Because nature, as you know, is riddled with redemptive analogies, filled with that intentionally for those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And this is another example of that. But at any rate, going back to our text in verse 5, he is saying then that we are protected. This is reserved, and you're being protected right now in this world by the power of God, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The full revelation now is not there. In this pilgrim existence, then, we do not yet see. We walk by faith and hope and love. We do not yet see, but we are moving in that direction, and he'll discuss that. And this gives us help along the journey, this assurance, this great text in Romans chapter 8, when you consider this extraordinary message, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, and then the way it, the consummation of this great chapter, as we go toward the end of it in verse 31, these whom he predestined, he also called, these whom he called, he also justified, these whom he justified, amazingly, he uses the past tense, he also glorified, as if the deed is done. It transcends linear time. It transcends our idea of God perhaps being somewhere back there looking ahead, but rather for him all times are present. And so he sees us as we will be, and that gives us a great assurance that it's as good as so. And then he tells us at the end of this great chapter that what awaits is the public revelation of this glory. And he talks about the redemption of nature that is contingent upon the redemption of our bodies. And then the three groanings, the creation groans, waiting for its deliverance. We groan within ourselves, waiting for that full redemption. And we see the groanings of the Holy Spirit, who groans within us with groanings too deep for words, because we don't even know how to pray as we should. And so this extraordinary text then is consummated then at its closure, at the revelation of his glory. And he speaks about the fact that I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, and if in case he missed anything, nor any other created thing, which includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is a wonderful text that's well worth deep reflection and consideration as we can think about that we are embraced by the grip of the living God and nothing can defeat his purposes in that. So if we go ahead to verse 6, we see that we've been protected by this power and we greatly rejoice. But now he moves into the present tense, and he speaks about the possibility of joy in present trials in verses 6 to 9. So the previous verses looked to the future, but these verses emphasize the present experience, which can be one of joy that transcends just the circumstances. You and I are being proclaimed, prepared for our future, but even now, for a little while, he says, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Notice his way of describing this. First, he says, for a little while. And that's where he says in chapter 5, verse 10, my favorite verse in the text. So he says that you're suffering for a little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, he's the one who's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. After you've suffered. He didn't say if, did he? It's not an option. That is not an option in the university of life. Suffering is not an elective. It is a required course. But it has a redemptive purpose. And he says, after you've suffered, yes, but how long will it last? How long? A little while. He says the same thing here. So he says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And so trials don't last forever. They're sovereignly limited by God. If necessary, he says. By this he means trials relate to discipline. Psalm 119 tells us about this. And there are three verses I'd call your attention to in this long psalm with 176 verses with its corresponding allusion to scripture or the word or his ordinances or his commandments and so forth in each of those 22 stanzas, each beginning with the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's a great acrostic psalm. And so it's rich. But if you turned there, particularly to verse 67, you'll see there are three verses that are close to one another that relate to this very issue. He says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went away. But now I keep your word. So he's saying the afflictions had a redemptive benefit, didn't they? I went astray, but the afflictions actually drove me to you and caused me to realize the emptiness of earthbound hopes and attempts. And then he says as well in verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now he's not a spiritual masochist. He does not enjoy the things themselves, but what they can produce. And then third, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You've allowed these things to occur in your fidelity, because you are more concerned about my character than you are about my comfort. You're more concerned about my holiness than about my happiness on this earth. And if that's what it takes, so be it. It is, in fact, a severe mercy that God will allow in the lives of his children, sometimes to bring them to the end of their tether, and it's through that pain that they may have an epiphany, a change, a perspective, a different direction. You see this concept there? And so we've often seen this, and sometimes the only way you can get our attention is we're on our backs, and the only place you can do is look up. You have nowhere else to go. Where can I go? And then in those times, we're much like Peter, who says, where shall we go? To whom can we go? You have words of eternal life. There'll be times that the thing that connects you with Jesus may well be that there have no other options. You've burned your bridges behind you. If that's what it takes, so be it. It's a negative motivator, but it tells us, I have no other choice. You have words of eternal life. I have nowhere else I can go. In that context, recall that Jesus was saying hard words. Many people were leaving Jesus at that point. He says, you're not also going to abandon me, when he turns to the 12. And recall Peter's great word here. I submit to you that Peter and the 12 didn't have a clearer understanding than did the multitudes of what Jesus was saying. But the difference between the 12 and the crowds was that they were so committed to Christ that they would pursue him when they did not understand him. It was not contingent on their grasp. And that was what made the difference in the life of discipleship, that you burned your bridges, that you have no other option before you, that this is the only place that you can go. So returning back to 1 Peter then, it's for a little while. They don't last forever. They have a purpose. They prepare you for growth. They can keep you from being proud and independent. If you studied 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 9, you see that after Paul had this extraordinary vision of paradise, the third heaven, and he says that a thorn in the flesh was given to me so that I would not exalt myself by the greatness of the vision. And then I prayed three times it would be removed, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so whatever that thorn in the flesh might be, the idea is that God made him dependent upon him, so he would not be autonomous, proud, and arrogant. The fear of the Lord is the realization then that all things come from him, through him, and to him. And that the key to humility, as we've observed more than once, and I see I'm out of time, the key to humility is not by trying to be humble, but the key to humility is realizing that all of life is gift and all of life is grace. Coming to see that, you have nothing to boast about. It's a matter of trusting God to know and to do what is best. And if you can trust his character, you can trust his timing. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us a sure vision of who you are, especially in the most decisive revelation of the incarnation, where we see in Christ then the glory of the Father. And that we see that to love you is to love Jesus is to love you. And to follow him is to follow you. And to know him is to know you. And to obey him is to obey you. And we pray that we would be people who would take the holy risk of obedience and fidelity to your purposes. That you would give us the grace then of the desire for obedience, which is born out of knowing you. Because knowing you is to love you, and loving you is to trust you, and to trust you is to be willing to obey you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.